We're returning to our series of studies in the book of Ephesians. Those who were here at that time may remember that we said at the very beginning that the book of Ephesians divides very well into two sections. There are six chapters, and the first three chapters deal with doctrine. They are chiefly doctrinal. The teaching that Paul sets forth then is followed by exhortations, and therefore chapters 4, 5, and 6 are taken up with duty. Doctrine and duty. And there's a beautiful balance not only found here in Ephesians between these subjects, but in all of the epistles of Paul. I think Ephesians may well be the best example of it, however. The first three chapters deal with doctrine, and especially our wealth in Christ. In these last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, there are two subjects. One is our walk in Christ, and then toward the end of chapter 6, our warfare in Christ. But the bulk of these chapters are taken up with that middle topic, our walk in Christ. And you can see in the English that the very word walk, which has to do with our manner of life, the way that we behave, is recorded in certain verses. Chapter 4, verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, or you could say the calling, wherewith ye are called. Verse 17 follows on from that. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth, that means from now on, walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So there's a way in which we are to walk, that is in keeping with the calling that we have, walking as those who are the children of God. We are to behave in a correct manner. But then you go into chapter 5, and you will find there are several references to walking. Chapter 5, verse 2, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Verse 8 of chapter 5, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then finally, in verse 15, see then that ye walk circumspectly. And that word simply means picking your steps carefully. Not as fools, but as wise. So all of these are referring to our responsibilities as believers, our duty to the Lord. As we said, the key word in this last section of the book is the word walk. And if we divide up these sections in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and even on into the first part of chapter 6, Paul is really admonishing the Lord's people to walk, first of all, in unity. That would really be the section, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Then he's exhorting them to walk in purity. That is chapter 4, verse 17, to chapter 5, verse 17. Then from chapter 5, verse 18, to chapter 6, verse 9, he's really speaking about walking in harmony. And then that section that's dealing with our warfare in Christ, it also, in a sense, really belongs to the walk of the believer. And so if you want to put it in there, it's the last part of the exhortation, which is to walk in victory. We're to walk in unity, in purity, in harmony, and in victory. And it is really interesting that these four areas of walking parallel perfectly for us those doctrines that Paul taught in the first three chapters. And you can study that for yourself. But before you would look at any of these words in detail, you would need to really note a couple of important words that are found at the beginning of chapter 4 and this entire section. See the word therefore. You should ask yourself, what is it therefore? It's taking you back to what came before. Sometimes you'll see a variation on that word. It'll be the word wherefore. It is following on from what I've just said. I therefore, in other words, in light of everything that I have said up to this point, I want to beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And that's the other word that we need to pay attention to, the word beseech. It really refers to a form of begging. It is someone who is really exhorting the Lord's people in a very diligent way. But when we think about therefore, it really indicates to us that Paul is basing all of these exhortations to duty upon the doctrines that he has just taught in the first three chapters. And really, when you think about it, doctrine and practice are inseparable in New Testament Christianity. You know, you have people who will say, well, I believe this, and I believe that, and I believe the other thing. And the things that they say they believe in are very good. The problem is when that belief that they profess doesn't translate into their practice. That's really a very wrong thing. That we could imagine that we could have our heads filled with knowledge about what we're supposed to do and then fail to do it. Doctrine always should lead to duty, to the carrying out of what the doctrine implies. Doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine, and we could substitute the word teaching, because that's what doctrine means, teaching, ought to be the basis and the foundation of our new life in Christ as believers. What we say we believe ought to govern what we do, how we live. If I say that I have a particular worldview, then surely that's going to lead to certain practice on my part. It's also going to lead to me not doing certain things that other people will do who don't share that worldview. I remember studying the book of James, and it was one of the commentaries that I had that I was using at the time, and it's simply entitled, A Belief That Behaves. And I thought that was a wonderful title for a book. A Belief That Behaves. In other words, what you believe, the doctrine that you subscribe to, is going to lead on to certain practice. Now, when we think about that truth, what I believe should and will, at least to some degree, affect how I live. Therefore, when there's a decline of interest in doctrine, then inevitably that will be followed by a decline in Christian behavior. And men and women, that's what's wrong in many, many churches today. There are those who just don't want to bother with doctrine. I heard of an evangelical church. Yes, an evangelical church. A church that professes to believe the Bible. And they were searching for a minister to fill their vacant pulpit. And when the pulpit committee came back to face the congregation at a congregational meeting, and they were speaking about a candidate that they were going to recommend to the people in the church, one of the members there at that meeting had the temerity to raise his hand and ask the question, what does this man believe? And you know what the answer was that was given? Look, brother, doctrine is very divisive and we don't really want to get into that. Well, I'm telling you right away, if I'd been part of that church, I would have smelt a rat. When somebody says that doctrine virtually is not really important, it doesn't matter what the man believes, we're just going to have a nice pastor. Well, you could have a nice pastor who's as nice as Satan himself. Because the devil appears sometimes as an angel of light. It absolutely matters what we believe. And I'm going to tell you that the shallowness that's in evangelical life today is the result of doctrinal decline. There are people who imagine that you can have the Christian life without doctrine. And we hear it all the time from TV preachers and the like. And it's all just, you know, we love Jesus. That seems to be the common denominator. We all love Jesus. Well, I would like to ask, which Jesus do you love? Is it the Jesus of Scripture? Or is it a Jesus of your own imagination? Someone who actually doesn't exist? Because there are many people today who will tell us that they believe in Jesus and they love Jesus. But their lives are not only far from what is outlined in Scripture as a Christian life, but even the things that they profess to believe about Jesus are not biblical either. Now, you can't change the New Testament order without paying a deadly price. Remember what happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching. The Bible tells us that there were about 3,000 souls added to the church. It doesn't say there were 3,000. It says about 3,000. So maybe it was 2,985. I don't know. But pretty much in that ballpark, you had 3,000 people added to the church. Wouldn't that be wonderful? I mean, wouldn't that just be something that would bless the heart of every child of God to know that 3,000 people in one day had been converted? God is able to do that. One of the hymn writers said, "Lord, come quickly down and make 1,000 hearts thine own." God can do that. Well, he did it on the day of Pentecost. Now, here's what it says. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word," they didn't reject it, they received it, "were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then those 3,000 or so people were never heard of again." That's not what it says. The next verse tells us, "And they," that's the 3,000 souls, "they continued steadfastly," note the order, "in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." What a wonderful thing that you have people who imbibe scriptural teaching. They get involved in the fellowship of the church. They're in the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and in prayers, the means of grace. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine that the apostles preached and believed. They imbibed that. And of course, that's why the church was blessed as it was. That's why there was the increase that there was. That's why they were able to ordain elders and so on as the book of Acts continues. Doctrine first, then fellowship. Hasn't that order been inverted in a lot of places? As long as we can all just have fellowship, then we just let doctrine be on the back burner. No, doctrine and fellowship. True fellowship takes place among believers on the basis of scriptural teaching. You can't have the Christian life without doctrine. And if New Testament teaching is properly understood, it's going to produce Christian living. It's going to produce in those that profess it a life that honors and pleases the Lord. It's possible, of course, to have all the right answers to theological questions, to have a lot of doctrinal understanding without a heart. And if there's anything worse than people who are ignorant of doctrine, it's people who are well versed in doctrine, but it's all in the head and none of it in the heart. A friend of mine used to talk about tadpole Christians. And I wonder what he meant by that. You know what a tadpole is? A tadpole is a little creature that's all head and no body. And there are people like that. They've all this knowledge. They can talk about any subject relating to the scriptures, but as far as the life is concerned, it seems that there's nothing but cold, formal, loveless, proud orthodoxy. And that's far removed from New Testament Christianity, just as far removed as liberal theology ever could be. So let's be sure that we're not just people who know the right answers to questions, but that we have the right answers plus a life that goes with it. Doctrine is crucial. It's really, really important. And the idea that ignorance is bliss is unscriptural. The prophet said, "My people are destroyed through lack of knowledge." And so we need to have people who are taught, people who understand Bible doctrine. And when they do, then it's going to be easier for them to obey Bible duties. Someone said, "When people say, 'Don't talk to me about doctrine, I just want to live my Christian life,' they're revealing their ignorance of the way that the Holy Spirit works in the life of a believer." It's not true. It's not true that it doesn't make any difference what you believe as long as you live right. That is an ignorant confession. And Paul shows us this from the book of Ephesians. It makes a great difference what you believe, because what you believe determines how you behave. And that's the basis of Ephesians chapters 4, 5 and 6, all that Paul has been speaking about up to this point. And we're not going to recap all that Paul has been expounding up to this point, but it's obvious that the doctrine that's taught there is really, really important. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of election, chapter 1, verse 4, and again in chapter 2, verse 10, the doctrine of salvation by grace and not by works, the doctrine of a changed life, which is expounded in chapter 2, and it's really spoken of all the way through there, as we pointed out at the time when we expounded it, by words such as, "Ye were and ye are." There's a way that you used to be. There's a way that you now are. And it's because of the application of the grace of God to your heart. The Lord has done a work within you. He's brought you into the body. And so now, there's a certain way in which you live as a child of God. A belief that behaves. Before we leave that point, let me just mention the words of James chapter 1. And there we have this statement in verse 22 of James 1. "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Hearers only. That's not good. The Lord Jesus talked about that even in the Gospels. You remember he gave the parable of the wise man and the foolish man. What was the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? Well, the Lord tells us in Matthew chapter 7 what the difference is. The difference is the one who's foolish is one who hears but doesn't do. And the one who is wise is the one who hears the word of God and he doeth it. Doctrine and duty. Now the word beseech in Ephesians 4:1 really speaks to us of the fact that a loving God urges us as his people to live for and to his glory. The Lord has given us a wonderful calling. We're to walk worthy of that vocation. We've been called by Christ. We've been called to Christ. And we're to walk worthy of that vocation. How are we going to walk worthy of that vocation? The following verses teach us what that looks like. Here you have Paul telling God's people what it means to walk worthy. Verse 2, walking with all lowliness and meekness, walking with long suffering, walking forbearing one another in love, walking in such a way that we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And really, the main idea that comes up in these first 16 verses of chapter 4 is the unity of the people of God. We said that this was really the first part of this exhortation. Our walk, we're to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Therefore, we're to walk in unity. And so everything that's said here, virtually, down to verse 16, has to do with the unity of believers. It's the practical application of the teaching that we have in the first part of the letter. Remember how in chapter 2, and again in chapter 3, he speaks of it as a mystery that had been revealed to him. He refers to the body. He talks about the church. And what is emphasized really in chapter 2 is the unity of Jew and Gentile in one church. Notice how this is mentioned again if we recap verse 14 of chapter 2. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. That's unity. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Again in verse 15, he says at the end of that verse, for to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. The one body being the church. This is the teaching here. Unity. The people of God all being part of one building. That being the doctrine that has to be outworked in the life of the church. God is building a temple. He's producing a body, reconciling Jews and Gentiles to himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a oneness of believers in Christ that's already a spiritual reality. Think of how Jesus prayed about that. In our morning message, we just mentioned this briefly. John 17, verse 20 and 21, neither pray I for these alone, that's the disciples who were already converted, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that's future converts, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. That's a unity that already exists. If you're a child of God tonight, you've truly been saved, you've been washed in the blood of Christ, you've exercised faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus, you've been born of the Spirit, He is the one who has brought you to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel, you are now part of the church of Jesus Christ in all ages, the church that's referred to in Ephesians 5:25 as the church that Christ loves and gave himself for. That means you're one with every other Christian. Not just those that are alive and on the earth tonight who profess his name, but all who are truly born of God in all ages, you are one with them. We're in one body. So that's already a spiritual reality. That's not something that we have to try to create. I think some people, when they come to Ephesians chapter 4, they almost parse the words of the Lord in verse 3 to have them to read something like this, endeavoring to make unity in the Spirit in the bond of peace. But that is not what it says. But rather it's endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a unity that already exists. It's already in place. It's already a spiritual reality. And what believers are to do, even within a local church, and by the way, the book of Ephesians is written to a local church. It's written to a congregation of God's people who were at Ephesus. But of course, it is a word that's given to all of God's people, so therefore it's a word for all churches that are true, and all of God's people in all ages. But in the first instance, it was written to a local church, and so there is a local application to this. We are to be trying our best, that's what the word endeavoring means, trying our utmost to keep, to retain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We're already glued to one another, if I could put it that way, by the grace of God. We're not to try to release that glue. We are to live out in a practical way that unity that already exists. That's something that is precious to the Lord, the unity of His people. We're to protect it. We're to preserve it. We're to do our utmost for that not to be broken. Let me turn you back in the Old Testament to a precious portion of Scripture. It's in the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 133. And we referred to this psalm when we were talking about the high priest in Israel, because one of the things that was done on the day of his consecration was not only that he was dressed in these beautiful garments for glory and for beauty, but he was anointed on that day. There was an oil, it was more like an ointment that was put together, but it was something that was poured. So while you could say it was an ointment, it was not an ointment that's thick. You know, you put your finger in and it just sits there. It was more like a liquid. And it would be poured from a vial, that lovely mixture, which had great fragrance. It was poured on the head of the high priest, and that oil would run right down his garments. And it's a wonderful type, if you like, of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Christ himself is one who, without measure, was anointed with the Spirit. So it's particularly relating to him. But look at Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, if you think about that carefully, there's that word there, brethren. That's a family word, isn't it? It means brothers. Or you might say brothers and sisters. So they're already one, aren't they? They're already united. I have siblings. I'm united to them already in our family. We have the same blood coursing in our veins, not just in common with the human race, but from our parents. We're already one. And so when you're in the family, when you're one of the brethren, you already have unity. But look at this. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren, those who already are united, to dwell together in unity. In other words, there's the outworking of this in a practical way. Living out in reality what is already true spiritually. And what is it like? Well, this unity, God says, it's like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. He was the high priest. That went down to the skirts of his garments, all the way down, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Where there's unity, there's blessing. It's a precious thing to the Lord. And it's a terrible thing before the Lord when we break that unity. When we do anything to jeopardize that unity. It's a precious thing. That ointment that was made by the apothecary had a beautiful smell. It was something that was really beautiful. It created a perfume. Everywhere that the high priest would go after he'd been anointed with that anointing oil, you could smell his presence. There's a fragrance that comes up into the nostrils of Almighty God when there's a practical outworking of the unity of God's people that already exists. Brethren and sisters, we are to love one another. Didn't the Lord say that that's how people who are not believers would know that we're believers? That's how they'll know. They will know we're Christians by our love. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And obviously love is something that is practical. The man hopefully will show his love for his wife. The wife will show her love for her husband. The children show their love for their parents. The parents show their love for their children. Believers should, in a practical way, show their love for one another. We should encourage one another. I think it was F.B. Meyer who said that if he had his ministry to preach all over again, he would preach more on the subject of encouragement. Because God's people need encouragement. There is so much in this world to discourage us, isn't there? I mean, it gets to the point where you don't want to even hear the news anymore. You don't want to watch it. You don't want to hear some of the stuff that comes out of people's mouths. It's so egregious. It's so irritating. It's so grieving to your heart as a Christian. We should love one another as the people of God. And when we do that, we walk in unity. Worthy of our calling. That's going to be outworked in these qualities. This special grace of unity, that I might call it. And there's four things that I'm going to deal with under this particular heading of unity. I'm not going to talk about even the first two tonight. I'm going to deal with the first one in the time that remains. Because that clock is going like the second hand is like it's got a motorized thing within it that makes it go faster. It's like, anyway. The special grace of unity. It's mentioned here with all, verse 2, lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now, before we come to those actual terms, let me just say that unity is not uniformity. When I went to a regular school as a child, both grade school, we call it primary school, and high school, we wore a uniform. All the kids looked the same. There were no prima donnas, as it were, though there were some kids who thought they could get fancy, get creative with their uniforms, make them look a little better than other kids. But usually the teacher caught that on and stopped it. We all looked the same. So if you were a poor kid, you had that uniform. If you're a rich kid, you had that uniform. All the kids were the same. There was uniformity in the school. Within the church, unity is not necessarily uniformity, because unity is something that comes from within. It is actually a spiritual grace that the Lord bestows, but uniformity is the result of external pressure. You know, we want to make everybody the same, so we'll force them to be the same. And I don't want to get into that subject tonight, but there are religious groups that actually do that. You know what I'm talking about. And all the ladies dress the same, and all the men dress the same. And I heard of one particular religious group, which will be unmentioned, and one woman was chastised by the eldership in that religious group because the belt on her navy dress was 2 or 3 inches wider than all the other ladies. I kid you not. This is supposed to be Christianity. Uniformity. But listen, Paul uses the human body as a picture of Christian unity. He does it here, and we'll get to that in due course from verse 13 to verse 16. He talks about the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. He's speaking of this oneness of the church. He uses the human body as a picture of that. He does the same thing in Romans 12. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you know those portions, you'll understand that each part of the human body, while it's different from all the other parts, yet it's all necessary to make up the one body and to work together, and there's no part of the body that's unimportant. And as I've often said, if I get up in the night to go to the bathroom and I stub my small toe on the edge of the bedpost, I'm telling you, my little toe reminds me I'm important. I'm part of the body. Don't you ever forget it. It hurts too. You know that. I see some knowing smiles. Each part of the body is different from the other parts. We're not all the same. Paul said that, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians 12? Like, if the whole body were an ear, then that would be no good, because you could hear, but you couldn't smell or taste, and so on. You follow all the argument there that he makes. So it's not uniformity that's in view here. It's unity. And if we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we have to possess the necessary Christian graces. And I know you hate numbers, but there are 7 of them listed here. And again, we're not going to be able to expound all of these at this particular time. But look at the first one. Lowliness. You could substitute verse 2, the word humility. Somebody said about humility, it's that special grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. You know the kind of person, Lord, it's so hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. That's not humility. That's not lowliness. We are to think of ourselves less highly than we think of others. Now, the Lord doesn't just want us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, or less highly than we ought to. But what the Lord wants us to do is to understand who we are, and in the right way accept ourselves for who we are. I know there's a lot of rubbish talked about that today in relation to those who are perverted in their understanding of certain things. And people say, well, you know, you are who you are. Just understand who you are. And then we're supposed to understand who they are by not objecting to it. I am who I am. And some of them don't know who they are. But we know who we are. We know who we are in Christ. We know what it means to be a sinner, but a sinner saved by grace. But that's something that enables us to be humble, doesn't it? To know what the Lord has done for us. Just go back and read chapter 2, and the Ephesians would have had no difficulty being humbled. Because the Lord tells them there the way it used to be. He tells them about the way they used to live. He talks about how they used to be controlled by the prince of the power of the air. And in the time past, they lived. That's what the word conversation means in chapter 2, verse 3. They used to live. Their manner of life in time past was in the lusts of their flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So when you think back on that, you think, oh, what am I without the grace of God? I am nothing. But then we realize that the grace of God has gone to work. And so we're not what we used to be. Now that doesn't produce pride. That produces still that humility of understanding that we are what we are by the grace of God. But what is humility? What's lowliness? I think it's summed up in that little word, joy. Little mnemonic. You know that one, don't you? Jesus, others, yourself. That's the order. Jesus, others, yourself. That's the secret of joy. Humility means putting Christ first. It means putting others second and self last. That's going to enable us to keep the unity of the Spirit, isn't it? When we have that lowliness of mind. And then meekness. Meekness, as has often been said, is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. The Bible tells us in Numbers 12 and verse 3. And yet we know what a strong man he was. When the need arose, he could speak and he could act. Meekness, someone said, is power under control. I think that's a really good definition of it. Meekness is power under control. It's the idea that I could do something about this, but I'm not going to because of my love for Christ and my love for others. Meekness. Are we seeking to live in that way? Our Lord Jesus was meek and lowly in heart. And yet we know that that same Lord Jesus Christ was not weak, he was strong. He showed that when he drove those people out of the temple precincts who were making merchandise of the people of God. Now it's interesting in the Greek language that the word meekness was a word that was used among them for a soothing medicine. It was also used for a horse or a colt that had been broken, brought under control. And it was also used in the Greek language for a soft breeze or a soft wind. I think that's good. In each case there, if you examine it, you have power, but it's power under control. Think particularly of that animal that has been broken. It's a strong animal, and yet it's now been brought under control. That's meekness. Power under control, under God's control. So there's lowliness, there's meekness, and then there's long-suffering. Long-suffering, verse 2 says, that really means to suffer long. You could say long-tempered. The ability to endure something that's not comfortable without fighting back. And of course that leads to forbearance. Someone said there should be two bears at work in the church, bear and forbear. Forbearance. A grace that you can't experience without love. Love suffereth long and is kind. There you have the two things brought together, long-suffering and forbearance. And so what Paul is describing here is the fruit of the Spirit. And we can read about that in Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit. Is it not natural for us to think about the fruit of the Spirit as being necessary in order that we might have the unity of the Spirit? Because if this is what it is, and Paul says that's what it is, it's not fleshly unity, it's not unity that we produce, it is endeavouring, verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And again, that brings up the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. This is a result of believers who are walking in the Spirit. They are people who will be endeavouring to keep, to hold on to steadfastly the unity of the Spirit in that bond of peace. And the next grace that contributes to the unity of the Spirit is endeavour. Verse 3. It really means that we're eager to maintain or to guard the unity of the Spirit. A man was conducting a wedding once, and he said to a young couple, "It's really great that you love each other, but if you're going to be happy in marriage, you got to work at it." And believers need to work at it. Endeavoring. That's what the endeavor here is. It's working at it. Constantly being endeavoring. The verb that's used here in the Greek language, it's what's called a present participle. And it means that we have to be constantly keeping on being endeavoring to maintain this unity. It's not a one-time thing. It's something that's ongoing. And we have to be careful. We have to work really hard at maintaining and guarding the unity of the Spirit, because it's so easily broken. You know, maybe just a word that's spoken. It could be a word spoken in jest. Have you ever said something in a jocular way to somebody? You didn't really mean anything by it, but they took it up all wrong. And it created a big problem. And it's not what you meant at all. And they thought that you meant something that you didn't mean. We have to really be careful about things like that. The devil loves to destroy the unity of God's people, whether it be the spiritual unity inside a home. The devil wants to wreak havoc in our families, or whether it be in the church. It's the responsibility of each of God's people involved to work at that and to make sure that we have what is called here the unity of the Spirit. Only the Spirit can produce it. Only the Spirit can help us with it. And finally, it is verse 3, in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Sometimes the reason why there's war on the outside is because there's war on the inside. And it's most certain that if a Christian is having difficulty getting along with the Lord, there's some problem between him and God, there'd be no surprise if he can't get along with other believers. The peace of God needs to rule in our hearts. And if it does, then we'll be able to keep the unity of the Spirit. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Something that we have to work at. We have to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, that we might get along with one another in the church, in the work of the Lord. May God help us always to have these qualities in our Christian lives. May we pray that the Lord will help us not just to be great proponents of doctrine, but those who emphasize in a practical way duty, that we live out the gospel even in our relations with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.